In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, who is called the true source of light and fullness of wisdom, be pleased to grant a beam of your radiance upon the darkness of my mind, and dispel from me the double darkness of sin and ignorance in which I have been born. You who made eloquent the tongues of little children, fashion my words and pour on my lips the grace of your blessing. Grant me penetration to understand, capacity to retain, method and facility in study, subtlety in interpretation, and abundant grace of expression. Order the beginning, direct the progress, and perfect the achievement of my work. You who are true God and true man, and live and reign forever and ever. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom.
Pray for us.
Our Lady, Mother of Christ.
Pray for us.
Our Lady, Mother of the Church.
Pray for us.
St. Peter and St. Paul.
Pray for us.
St. Thomas Aquinas.
Pray for us.
St. Therese of Lisieux.
Pray for us.
St. George. All holy men and women, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Right, what we're going to try and do, we're going to pick up from where we left off, which is paragraph 963, and I'd like, if possible, hold your laughter, to get to paragraph 1065, the end of the section on the Holy Spirit. Just to pick up from where we left off, the way that I looked at the last few paragraphs, the ones that we did last time on the church, I was talking to you about the theology of communion as the overarching image that the Council, Second Vatican Council, uses in terms of its description of the church. Communion as a way of speaking about God in himself in the Trinity. Communion as something that is visibly expressed in the person of our Lord, the human and the divine in perfect communion in one person. Communion in terms of the creation of the church, that place on earth where man is brought into communion with God through the forgiveness of sins, through the donation of God's own life. By entry into the church, we receive what the church has been given. Christ himself through the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore union with God the Father. The church is the place of communion, not just between the individual and God, but a place that calls for a radical transformation of that person in terms of communion with other human beings. We become involved in a far more profound sense of relationship with other human beings as a consequence of our relationship with God. So communion, that single word, applies in so many different sort of categories of ecclesiology, the study of the church. It applies in terms of the sacraments, because these are acts of the church, which are really acts of God through the church, drawing us back into communion with our Father through Christ himself. We can think in terms of the theology of communion very particularly when we think about ecumenism, increasing the degrees of communion that we share with other Christians. We can think of communion in terms of our relationship with non-Christians. For instance, the followers of Islam. We share with them, as the Council speaks, a certain degree of the faith in terms of the proclamation of one God. Radical monotheism, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Christ our Saviour, the God of you and me, the one God who has revealed himself through the prophets and has done so in an epoch-changing way in the person of our Lord. Now, the degree to which we share the same truth revealed in our Lord with even those who are not Christian, we will share some degree of the faith even with them. is the creation of some level of communion, even outside the visible boundaries of the church. So ecumenism and relationship with non-Christians is also a question of communion, enhancing, deepening that through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we covered the last time. I reiterate it because you'll find the notion of communion keeps coming up, especially in this section. And I think it is a particularly powerful and helpful way for us to deal with what we're going to be looking at tonight in terms of eschatology. If you think in eschatological terms, that the last things, death, judgment, heaven and hell in particular, but the things that are associated with it, so purgatory, the power of the keys, forgiveness of sin, the reality of our own dying, all of these issues, if you think of them first of all in terms of communion, it both binds them together, but I think also is a key that unlocks a healthy and Christian way of looking at them. And the first example of that for tonight is the section that begins paragraph 963 and continues to paragraph 972 on the person of Our Lady. We've looked at Our Lady in terms of her relationship with our Lord and in terms of her relationship with the Holy Spirit. As paragraph 963 begins, and it says, this short section is about her relationship with the church. All that Our Lady goes through and is recorded both in Scripture and in the Church's tradition ties her into fundamental communion primarily with God. You think of the Annunciation. You think of her faithful following of our Lord through his life. You think of her presence at the cross. You think of her presence at the resurrection, in the upper room, at Pentecost. There is a consistency of Our Lady's faithful communion with her Son. That, as the Catechism speaks about, is brought to a new height. I say new perfection, but she is perfect in that communion at all times in any case, because she is without sin. There's nothing to rupture her communion with God. Nevertheless, that is glorified in Our Lady in her assumption, body and soul from the dead, assumed by God, raised up by God, and then in her glorification as Queen of Heaven and as Mother of the Church. But you think of it, these terms are about communion, most particularly that term, Mother of the Church. Anyone who's baptized doesn't just simply enter the visible body of the Church, they enter the person of Christ himself. St. Paul talks about being clothed in Christ. The baptism of an infant, the baptism of an adult as well, we wrap the person in a white garment as an outward expression of an inward reality that they are being in themselves, in their own personhood, in their soul, clothed in the holiness of God, in the person of Christ himself. And if Christ relates to Our Lady as son to mother, then anyone who has entered into Christ also relates to Our Lady as son or daughter to mother. She is in the realm of grace, the one who brings us to birth, both individually in terms of our baptism, but also collectively as the church, the family of those who worship her divine son. If you read Revelation chapter 12, the woman, the sign that appears in heaven, clothed in the sun. Interesting. So are we in baptism. Just change the spelling of sun from S-O-N to S-U-N to S-O-N. Clothed in the sun, standing on the moon, who gives birth to this male child that the dragon seeks to eat, to destroy. We read a little bit later on in that chapter, and St. John writes that the dragon, when he is frustrated in his attempt to eat this male child who will rule all nations, this child who is our Lord, Christ himself, he then departs to make war on the rest of her family, her offspring, it says, those who worship Christ. Revelation talks about us as the offspring of Our Lady. So in the context of grace, Our Lady's relationship with the church is one of the most profound degrees of communion. Her activity, as the Catechism speaks about in paragraphs 967 and onwards, her continuing, ongoing relationship with us is one not just of being an example that Christ puts before us to say, this is what humanity is really like, perfect communion with God. You can be holy and saintly. You can love as perfectly and as fully as she does because of the grace you have received. Not only that, but she's also active in terms of her relationship with the church. That communion is one that is transmitting to us that which we need the most, her own divine Son. She is perpetually donating her Son to the world. Communion between God and man, she is donating to the world. That's why, as you see in paragraph 969, quoting the Second Vatican Council, the paragraph talks about taken up into heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix. She is the one who brings us Christ perpetually. There's a lot of discussion and debate about that title, Mediatrix, or Mediatrix of All Grace, as she is often invoked, as though this in some way would detract from the role of our Lord. That our Lord is our mediator. So if Our Lady is Mediatrix as well as our Lord, is that saying that they somehow share the work between them? Our Lord is not completely the mediator of all human beings, but some of that work is done by Our Lady. That's how some view the term, as if they are in competition with each other. The Church has always said that is not the case. The mediation of Our Lady is itself the work of Christ himself. Anything and all that Our Lady does in the order of grace is in obedience to her own Son. Do whatever he tells you, she says at the marriage at Cana. Any mediation that she does is something Christ requests of her and that she does as a willing response to his saving desire for us. So if she draws us to our Lord, it's because our Lord wishes her to be the instrument that draws us to him. And it is in his grace that she is enabled to do that. So Our Lady and her role in terms of her relationship with us is never one that bypasses our Lord or in any way should imply that our Lord's saving work is insufficient. It is not. It is simply being exercised in other ways. Christ wishes to donate his life through others. But that shouldn't surprise us. He's doing it in the church all the time. After all, how do you receive the body and blood of our Lord at Mass except via a human being, your priest? That doesn't mean to say that that priest contributes anything to the work of salvation that isn't already there by the person of Christ himself and the power of the Holy Spirit. He is simply the vehicle through whom you come to receive that in this particular form. The Scriptures are a mediation. They are the gift of God in terms of language. Does that detract from the work of our Lord? How could it possibly? God constantly uses all sorts of means in order to donate his communion to us, his life to us. Our Lady is simply the most stunning of all the means that he uses because she is herself the most open to his grace. Does that make sense? It's deeply, deeply important because many Catholics are confused about it. And outside of the visible boundary of the Catholic Church, there are many Christians who find our devotion to Our Lady, our trust in her and our love for her, sometimes very confusing, sometimes even scandalous. It's important to remember she is part of this work of communion, which ultimately is about the sharing of the communion of the Trinity with human beings. She is involved in this work of deepening that communion, and she does so at the invitation and through the power of her own divine Son, never either alienated from him or in competition with him at any time. But keep on with this concept of communion, because you'll see the rest of the creed makes sense in terms of communion. The very next article of the creed, paragraph 976, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. The catechism makes it very clear that we're going to deal with that in much more detail when we come to, obviously, the sacrament of confession, of reconciliation. But it makes this short section, and it's an important one, on the reality of forgiveness of sin here on earth. So it's a short section, 976 to 987. But really, I mean, this is something I have to say I find confusing, that it should be needed to be put forward. The idea that forgiveness of sin is a reality here and now on earth. It may be because as a cradle Catholic, it's something I've just known from the beginning. But I it surprises me at times, and it saddens me deeply, that there are many Christian men and women, many non-Christian men and women too, who struggle through life with the idea and the belief that the accumulated sins of the past simply accumulate. You think of a sink, think of a bath or a shower. Every day, whenever any one of us has a bath or a shower, we shed a hair or two. I'm very conscious that sometimes it's more than just a hair or two. It might be several thousand. Exactly. You know, but we do, because the human body sheds hair. It's not a lot on any one occasion, but it's a little. Now, every time you and I shed a hair or two, some of those are going to get caught in the top of the sink, you know, of the plug. No one bath or shower is sufficient to block the drain. But the accumulation of instances over time is sufficient to block that drain entirely. That's just from our own human experience. In terms of the life of sin, you and I are the same. We may not commit the greatest of sins, and please God, we never will. But the accumulation of lesser forms of sin, so we're not talking about genocide, but talking about smaller acts of selfishness, for instance. Little picking away at the fullness with which we give ourselves in love to each other. Minor refusals to forgive. Small obstacles we place in the way of generosity. We get used to them, and as we get used to them, we multiply them. Think of the first time, for instance, that you or I mean, let's hope and pray that none of us have ever done this, have told a lie. First time that ever happened. I reckon our hearts were in our mouths over it. The first time we did it knowingly, willingly, understanding what we were doing. Because we knew what we were doing was simply so wrong. We may not be quite so reluctant to lie today, or feel quite so powerfully the seriousness of what that means today, because we've become accustomed to sin. That is one of the worst effects sin can have on us, is that we should grow used to it. As a consequence of growing used to it, be less afraid to walk into it. And in this sense, there is an opinion abroad in the church today, which is a terrible malformation and twisting of the church's teaching, but a belief today that says, well, since Jesus loves me, it doesn't matter if I sin. He loves me. And therefore, it was only a white lie. Only a white lie? And I say to people in confession, you mean you lied? Be honest. Just be honest. It is sin that makes us underplay the seriousness of what we have done, so that we will continue to do it. And the devil's got us addicted. The beauty of the faith is the coming of our Lord in the incarnation, the life of our Lord in his ministry, his dying and his resurrection, and his formation of the church is an explosion amidst this, in this clogged up world where humanity finds, we find ourselves bound up by the sins of our lives. Our Lord shatters this with the creation of the church, empowering the church in his name to forgive sins today. Conversion of life. And conversion cannot be reduced simply to, I choose to do good. That's not enough. We're not strong enough. That's the heresy of Pelagius. If I choose to do good, I can do good on my own. I don't need grace. I don't need God. All I need is good intention. The road to somewhere is paved with good intentions. I'm always trying to remember where that is. Good intention on its own is not sufficient. We need the love of God. We need the power of the love of God within the soul in order to collaborate with that, to put into practice the teachings we hold. Now, the forgiveness of sin is an essential act by God that frees man from the built-up habits, the built-up addictions, the built-up almost instinctive running that we make in particular circumstances to deformed forms of behavior. Forgiveness of sin does not simply absolve guilt. It also restores to the soul the capacity to love God, to hear his teaching, to be transformed by it, converted within the soul, and as a consequence of that, to inaugurate and to initiate a new way of living. Conversion. So this section on the power of the keys, the capacity of the church to forgive, which is actually the capacity of God to forgive, which he chooses to exercise within his holy church, is an essential one. I'd studied the most tremendous course when I was in doing my studies last year on the role of the laity in ecclesial reconciliation. In other words, the role of the non-ordained, the lay people of the church, the role, the active role they play in the church's forgiving of sins. When we have time, I would love to share some of that with you, because it's St. Augustine. It's in no way removing or diminishing the sacramental role of the bishop, most particularly, or the priest, in absolution. It does not remove from that at all. What it says, in summary, is it is the entire church that is engaged in the forgiveness of sin. The priest completes it sacramentally in confession. But the people of the church are engaged in it, most particularly in their prayer and invocation, in their good example to the sinner who is trying to convert, in the tears that they shed out of holy love for God on behalf of sinners, in the sacrifices that they offer on behalf of sinners that they may be converted, and through the holiness of their lives, in their intercession to God, forgive this sinner. It is that prayer that the Lord responds to when he absolves the sin of an individual. Deeply moving, very, very powerful, utterly, wholly, and completely Catholic in its nature. In other words, the power of the keys is exercised sacramentally in the church by the priest. But the keys entrusted to Peter, in a sense, are something that the entire church holds together, you as well as me. We operate them in ways proper to our character. The laity proper to their character, the clergy proper to their character, without contradiction between them. Let's have a look. Article 11, I believe in the resurrection of the body, paragraph 988 and following. The resurrection, we came across this a little earlier on in a session we did quite a while ago now. I've forgotten how it came up. There was somebody, I think, was having some difficulty with the idea of bodily resurrection. Let's have a look at what the Catechism has to say about the resurrection of the body. Interesting point made in paragraph 992. God revealed the resurrection of the dead to his people progressively. Hope in the bodily resurrection of the dead established itself as a consequence intrinsic to faith in God as creator of the whole man, soul and body. That's actually quite a dramatic phrase. And I'm tempted to use the word natural law or natural theology. What that sentence is saying is that God is always the one who reveals. So any revelation, whether it's one that we come to within ourselves or whether it's one that is expressly revealed, say in the Ten Commandments or in the person of our Lord himself, God is always the author of revelation in any case. But interestingly, what the Catechism is saying is God reveals this within the person of man himself. He comes to realize that if God is the creator, there is only one God, only one creator, and that creator is good, man starts to appreciate the consequences of that belief. What difference does that make, believing that there is only one creator and that one creator is good? That means this body is good. We're not too shocked by that revelation today, because I think for most of us, that's something we'd be at least happy to accept, even if it's not something we think about very often. It was something of a shock to many people, even at the birth of the church. There was the growth of quite a large split from the church categorized, the various different organizations, but categorized under a general term of dualism. Dualists who believe, dual meaning two, that just as man is spiritual and material, so he's of the spirit, but also of matter, of flesh, of body and atoms and things. So also that duality within man is reflected in the heavens. There are, in effect, two gods. One good, who creates the soul, and all things spiritual, love, compassion, holiness, the desire for him, all of that. And there is, in effect, a God who is wicked and creates the material universe. In some ways, it's a very understandable error. Because think in terms of sin, how many sins do we commit that are physical? Most of our sins are very physical. What we say, what we do. And just think of a variety of sins. Most of them will involve a physical degree of satisfaction or pleasure. Gluttony, for instance. Most sins place the pleasure that the body experiences higher than, rather more esoteric, spiritual, internal satisfaction. So it's harder to forgive because I want to feel angry. It's a very physical thing. We'll choose to give in to the instinct of the body as opposed to the higher calling of the spirit and of the soul. You can see where this idea comes from, that the body is bad and wants all sorts of things we know are not healthy, whereas the spirit, the soul, is good and wants the higher things. And many, it's not just a Christian error, you'll find it in any world religion, pretty much. You'll find those who would argue wrongly that religion is about basically splitting the material from the spiritual, crushing the physical, and allowing the spiritual to fly free, if you like. The body then becomes a prison in which my spirit is incarcerated and desires to be free of it, to lay this behind and to fly to God. A number of religions really major on this. A lot of Eastern religions would do this to a huge degree. And Christianity says that's not the faith revealed to us by God. Your body is good. Your body is something meant to be sacred. As a consequence of that, resurrection is not just of the soul. It's also of the body. And as the soul needs to be transformed, we're talking about conversion of mind and of heart or of soul, a conversion from being attracted to sinful things to being attracted by holy ones. So also there needs to be a transformation of the body. So what is raised bodily from the dead is not identical with this body, because this body is subject to decay, illness, age, arthritis, and all sorts of other things. This body is not perfected. What will be raised from the dead is the body perfected. And we don't really know exactly what that means. But we do know this. If there is only one creator and not two, then we cannot ascribe anything in creation as being the product of a malicious or evil intent, which is what the dualist says. In which case, everything created, or rather, put it the other way around, nothing created can be condemned as being evil in and of itself. Anything with will, with reason, can choose evil, like the devil, or you and me. But neither the devil, nor you, or me, or I, none of us can be described as being evil by nature, because we're created by God, and all that he makes is holy. So the resurrection of the body flows almost logically, if you like, as a consequence of Genesis chapter 1, the very beginning of sacred scripture. In a sense, the very beginning of man's understanding of God as creator and himself as being made, being willed. Now, at the time of our Lord, that belief was widespread amongst the Jews, but not all of them. Our Lord encounters the Sadducees on a number of occasions, as the Catechism points out. The Sadducees were a faction amongst the people of Israel who denied the resurrection. It wasn't ubiquitous, but it was present already at the time of our Lord. But I've been reading, it's an extraordinary story, Josephus, his account of the war, the uprising, the Jewish uprising that began in 67 AD, Masada, all of that. But being a good historian, which Josephus is in a lot of ways, Josephus begins at least 100 years earlier. To give you some background, where did this war come from? And, I mean, he goes back about 200 years, and he goes through it fairly quickly, but there's a long section on the life of King Herod. Herod, the slaughter of the innocents, that Herod, birth of our Lord Herod. And one of the things, so we're talking about Herod comes to power in about 40 BC-ish, somewhere around there, and dies in about 4 BC. So all this period is prior to our Lord, or just overlapping the birth of our Lord. Herod dies shortly after the birth of our Lord. That's why he comes back from Egypt as a child. In that period, there are the most enormous number of wars, civil wars, dissension, terrible strife in Israel. But one of the points Josephus makes is a lot of the strife is caused by those who want to reject King Herod because he's a puppet of the Romans. He's not even a Jew. He's a foreigner on the throne of Israel, in fact. And a lot of very observant, very religious, very, very strong-willed, strong-minded, devout Jews rise up against him time after time after time. And Josephus keeps mentioning that they say, you know, better to fight against evil in the here and now, because if we do good now, God will give back to us all that we lose, including our lives. That they go into the struggle against evil because they are already convinced of the resurrection. It's an important point to make, because our Lord does not reveal the resurrection of the body. It's already been revealed. Slowly, slowly. Throughout the history of the Old Testament, you can see the understanding of the resurrection beginning and starting to take root. The later you read, not the later in terms of the later in the index, because they're not always indexed in the front of the Bible according to the date in which they were written. But if you read the books that were written later, for instance, the Book of Wisdom is written in Greek, not written in Hebrew, it's written in Egypt by Jews, faithful, believing, religious Jews. The Book of Wisdom speaks about the call of God to the soul, that the righteous will live in the sight of God after death, that the holy ones will understand that graciousness and peace await those who are faithful to him. In fact, quite often you'll hear that reading and reading similar to it at funerals from the Old Testament. So we already have the belief present in Israel that the body as well as the soul will be raised from the dead. Our Lord doesn't reveal it. What our Lord does reveal, and what is unique to Christianity, you'll find in paragraph 994. And this is crucial. But there is more, it says. Jesus links faith in the resurrection to his own person. That's what's unique about our Lord. He's already walking amongst the people who believe that the body as well as the soul is beloved of God and will be raised from the dead, perfected. But what our Lord does is he says that he is the key to resurrection. In his words, I am the resurrection and the life. It is Jesus himself who on the last day will raise up those who have believed in him, who have eaten his body and drunk his blood. Already in this present life, he gives a sign and pledge of this by restoring some of the dead to life, announcing there by his own resurrection, though it was to be of another state. That needs to be explained. Our Lord is described as being the firstborn from the dead by St. Paul, which he is. He is the first ever to experience the resurrection and then to donate that to mankind. So what about those he raises from the dead? What about Lazarus? What about the widow of Nain's son? What about Jairus' daughter? Didn't they experience the resurrection? There is a fundamental difference between our Lord raising these people back to their mortal life for a second time and his own resurrection from the dead. And the difference, it's not reincarnation, but it has certain things in common with it. The difference, you'll see in paragraph 1013. Death is the end of man's earthly pilgrimage, of the time of grace and mercy which God offers him so as to work out his earthly life in keeping with the divine plan and to decide his ultimate destiny. When the single course of our earthly life is completed, we shall not return to other earthly lives. It is appointed for men to die once. There is no reincarnation after death. Now, this is a slightly different point. It's about coming back as other creatures. But in a sense, it makes the point equally well in terms of the difference between resuscitation and resurrection. The difference is the transformation that takes place. Lazarus was restored to an earlier form of his own life, if you like, to the person that he was, but in a mortal state again. So he would die a second time. It's appointed for man to die once, but not Lazarus, and not Jairus' daughter, and not the widow of Nain's son. They had to die twice. The resurrection is a complete transformation of the human person, spirit as well as body. A glorification of both. So when we proclaim the resurrection of the dead, it's important we remember, and actually the Catechism refers to this as well, that this is a highly contested point today. Paragraph 996. From the beginning, Christian faith in the resurrection has met with incomprehension and opposition, because although there were many Jews who believe it, they were in the minority in terms of other nations. What happens when St. Paul takes faith in the resurrection because of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ to Greece? You may remember, he goes to Athens, to the Areopagus, and preaches there. And he begins with, you have altars to all these gods and an altar to an unknown god, and it is of him that I would speak to you. So he takes their culture and says, I can find inroads. There are truths that you already have that I wish to expand upon and enlighten you about. And while they hear what he has to say with great interest, the issue that they eventually cannot accept in the vast majority is the resurrection of the body. The Greeks already believed in the immortality of the soul, that the spirit lives on. But of course the body doesn't. The body gets buried or burnt. The idea that the body should be restored to the soul was regarded as absurd, particularly by non-Jewish cultures. Now, 500 years ago in the West, the resurrection of the body was not a problem. We didn't have a Reformation about the resurrection of the body. That's a belief that all Christians shared, even after the split. The great split in the West. But today, resurrection of the body? The Catechism goes on. On no point does the Christian faith encounter more opposition than on the resurrection of the body. Interestingly, that's St. Augustine writing in the beginning of the 5th century. I would suggest St. Augustine is still right today. In a rational world, and the Christian faith, the Catholic Church, is rational. I know many would not accept that, but I firmly hold it to be the case. But in a rational world that, for the most part, reasons without a concept of God, the idea of the resurrection at all is confusing. Life after this one, show it to me. Give me evidence. And when we are unable to do that, scientific kind of proof, The response is, how can I believe in that? Would be lovely, but how can I put my trust in something that you can't prove to me? The response being, well, then it wouldn't be trust, would it? Number one. But in this day and age, the idea of the resurrection, life beyond this one, even a spiritual kind, let alone bodily, is one that is very difficult, I believe, to get through in our culture. And interestingly, if St. Augustine said it was the one that was most opposed in his time, I would suggest it remains the case today. Interestingly, the more we glorify sin and call it virtue, the less we treat the body with dignity. So we've aborted 8 million babies in this country. Would we do that if we honestly believed in the resurrection of the body? I don't think so. We have a bigger drug problem today than ever in history. Would we have a problem with drugs if we believed that the body, the temple of the Holy Spirit, is a sacred thing that will be raised from the dead? I don't think so. The way we treat our own human bodies is an outward expression of what we genuinely believe in the heart and the soul and the mind about what value this body has. And I think our own English society, I wouldn't like to speak outside of this country, but our own English culture suggests to me that we don't take the idea of the resurrection of the body as seriously as we should. In Christianity, we have always put an emphasis on burial of the dead as opposed to cremation of the dead. Because although there's nothing in and of itself that makes cremation immoral, nevertheless, at the same time, if we genuinely believe that the body is something sacred, why would we choose to destroy it even after death? Now note, paragraph 995. To be a witness to Christ is to be a witness to his resurrection, to have eaten and drunk with him after he rose from the dead. Encounters with the risen Christ characterize the Christian hope of resurrection. We shall rise like Christ with him and through him. In other words, what St. Augustine says about the resurrection being strongly contested, the Catechism places alongside that this basic declaration that right at the fundamental core of our Christian proclamation is that very thing, the resurrection of our Lord from the dead. The empty tomb was no illusion. There was no body there. And it shocked the apostles. It was not what they expected. And when the first witnesses of the resurrection, the women who'd gone to the tomb, came back saying, the body isn't there, they all assumed, the women too, some of them, that it was simply because somebody had taken the body away. Either a disciple to give a secret burial somewhere they could watch over it, or the authorities to destroy it. So the empty tomb, shocking as it was to those first witnesses, the apostles and to the women, is of primary importance in the declaration of faith. Remember what St. Paul says, that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, he says, well, if there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain, because we're proclaiming a dead God, a dead Christ, a dead Redeemer. If we find a difficulty within ourselves in the resurrection of the body, the glorification of the body, then it actually starts to unpick and unravel everything else. It's that profoundly embedded in our Christian declaration. Something we ought to bear in mind, because we tend to think, as Christian people, we proclaim the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ and, forgiveness of sins and Jesus loves us. All of which is true. All of which is true. But you remember that the single event that has won redemption for mankind, the Paschal mystery, is the passion, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord. His resurrection is a critical element of this redemptive act. Without it, all we have is the incarnation of somebody, we're not entirely sure who it might be now, because we're proclaiming that he died and that was it. Which makes it sound awfully as though this Christ is only human, and a human being can't redeem a human being, not on his or her own. The resurrection of our Lord from the dead is essential to the faith. Not only as a historical fact, but as an ongoing spiritual conversion. And this is where this section on the resurrection leads into section 2 of Christ's resurrection, which is dying in Christ Jesus, paragraph 1005 and following. The meaning of Christian death. We say death and we think of mortality. The church says death and she thinks of two things, sin and baptism. That's the real death. In a sense, the greater death. The lesser death is when this body conks out. Only a society that sees the material as the primary regards death as fundamentally when this body conks out. Because don't forget, we believe in the resurrection of the body. In which case, when this body conks out, we know that's not the end. Because our bodies will be raised, imaging his glorified, glorious body. So why should that death be the one that dominates us? Far more significant is, in a sense, the greater death, sin and baptism. Sin is death in its worst sense. Because sin is the separation, and it is more serious levels of sin, the separation of the creature from the source of life. That's death. And even if the body doesn't die at that moment, death reigns in that person or that creature because they are cutting themselves off from life. There is no source of life other than God. To break communion with God by willfully sinning is in itself to cause death within us. Can you see? It's genius. Can you see why the earliest books of the Old Testament speak in terms of death being the consequence of Adam's sin? Because it is. Not just mortality, although that also is a consequence of the sin of Adam and of Eve, but ultimately, or rather more profoundly, any sin is an act of suicide. It is the creature who is dependent upon a moment-by-moment gift of life from God, choosing to try to live that life without being in communion with God, separating himself or herself from God. Sin is a death which causes bodily mortality. I'd like to distinguish between the two, death and mortality. Look at what the Catechism has to say. Interestingly, it's quite a brave section. On paragraph 1008, the Church's magisterium, her teaching authority, as authentic interpreter of the affirmations of Scripture and tradition, teaches that death entered the world on account of man's sin. Even though man's nature is mortal, God had destined him not to die. Death was therefore contrary to the plans of God the Creator and entered the world as a consequence of sin. Bodily death, from which man would have been immune had he not sinned, is thus the last enemy of man left to be conquered. That's the teaching of the Second Vatican Council, before you start thinking that's some antediluvian 15th century whatever. Man was never intended to die. Man brought death upon himself by sinning. That is death. Mortality is simply the physical consequence of that. But the death occurred when he sinned. That's why when St. Augustine comes to talk about forgiveness of sin, in other words, the raising of the dead from death to life, from sin to holiness, he uses the three images of Christ raising the dead. Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and Lazarus. Real death is separation from God. That's the greatest tragedy of man on earth, is to sin. To die is merely the physical consequence of that. So, real death is sin. Now, the other side of that, I said, when the church speaks of death, she thinks of sin and baptism. What does St. Paul have to say about baptism? What's the image he chooses above all to explain what happens in the moment of our baptism? We die with Christ. Baptism is the crucifixion within us of sin. It is the killing of the life of sin within us by an act of God. We call it the forgiveness of all sin in the human person. St. Paul likens it to going into the tomb with Christ. We're dead to the old way of living, to the life of sin. Anything that has to do with greed, power, corruption, lust, anger, pride, jealousy, gluttony, sloth, you name it, on and on it goes. Anything to do with that way of thinking or living has been put to death in baptism. It is a radical change of life. You think about a total immersion, which is almost certainly what St. Paul had in mind, a total immersion baptism. He's talking about the entire human person literally walking down the steps into this font, sunk in the floor. You literally go down into death, under the water, dying to an old way of living. And then you emerge and rise up out of the water, rising in image of resurrection, coming to a new life, a life that is characterized by the person of Christ. You are now clothed in Christ. You've been filled with the Holy Spirit. You're a member of Christ's holy body, living an entirely radically different way of living, one that is visibly noticeable, not like today, where you could tell a Christian a mile off because the way they lived was radically different from the way everybody else lived. The values by which they made the decisions about how they should live and how they behave with each other were so obviously distinct from the accepted norms of society that people were amazed. See how these Christians love each other. So for the church, death is sin that separates us from God, and God's definitive reaction to sin, baptism into Christ, dying to sin, and rising to a life of grace. That's death. Now, look at what the Catechism has to say. Paragraph 10.11. Go back to paragraph 10.10. Because of Christ, Christian death has a positive meaning. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's St. Paul. The saying is sure, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. What is essentially new about Christian death is this. Through baptism, the Christian has already died with Christ sacramentally. The real death has already taken place in order to live a new life. And if we die in Christ's grace, physical death completes this dying with Christ and so completes our incorporation into him in his redeeming act. Did you get that? Physical death completes our dying with Christ. This is the way man sees his life when enlightened by grace. It turns on its head the appearance of the world. For the world, or those parts of the world that see this life as all there is, then this life is to be held onto with both hands. It's all you've got. Make of it all you can, because once it's over, everything is over. Enlightened by Christ, the Christian says it's the exact opposite. This life is not all there is. In fact, it's just the beginning. The key to what lies beyond is the way I live this life. And the way to live this life in order to receive what is to come that is even greater is to die to this life through baptism. To die to all those attitudes ingrained in the human person that do not point to the life to come. All of those I need to die to, because they are, it's not that they are valid but not so helpful. It's that those ways of thinking and living are false. They're not true. They're like thinking I can fly. I just can't. And the sooner I get that into my thick skull, the better, because I'll stop walking off roofs and splatting on the floor. In other words, I need to die in the more serious sense today. When I do, through baptism and conversion to Christ himself, love of God, communion with the Trinity, then my mortality, my human dying, simply is the physical expression of what has already taken place within me spiritually, and I've been living all my life. Finally, body and soul, at the moment of separation, death, are actually, finally, properly united, in the sense that spiritually I died through baptism with Christ and changed the way I lived at the moment of baptism. Bodily, this body was still to be transformed. This body was still of the world, even though it was living according to the mind of heaven, if you like. When I die, this mortal body, which is still of this order, is finally laid to rest so that I may be raised in a glorified body. My human mortality completes the death that took place in baptism, united to Christ, and inaugurates the life of the resurrection. Begins that which is to come as a donation and a gift given by God, which we have no right to, no claim on. Human dying is completely transformed through the death and the resurrection of one person. I am the resurrection and the life. Man may have known about it to a certain degree before the coming of our Lord, but the gift of our Lord is it puts into context every instinct and hope that the human being has got, that this life is a beginning and the life to come is what we were made for. All of that is both made understandable, at least to a deeper degree, in the person of our Lord, and is inaugurated by him. He is the only one who has died and risen from the dead in a glorified body. Apart from Our Lady, she's slightly different. We'll come to her. The only way for us to be raised in a glorified state is by entry into Christ. He is the only way to the resurrection. And in that resurrection, man becomes truly what he's meant to be, in perfect communion with God, and no longer subject to physical mortality, as he was meant to be in Adam. When, as the Catechism says, man's nature was mortal, but God meant him to be immune from death. Finally, in the resurrection, man is returned to that which he had been, but more so because of this concept that runs throughout communion with God. The communion that Adam enjoyed with God can have no comparison with the communion that we enjoy with God through the person of our Lord. We have received God, body, blood, soul, and divinity. Adam never did. The angels have never received communion with God to such a degree. We have already received a deeper communion with God right now through the church. What our physical dying enables us to do is for that transformation, which at the moment is rooted in the soul, but hasn't yet prevented our bodies from decaying. Our mortality allows God now to complete that process of transformation and to destroy death, so that the human person raised in glory from the dead, resurrected from the dead, is not simply spiritually in complete communion with God, but bodily as well. Does that make sense? It's the perfection of communion, all of which is anticipated in the mystery of the Mass. Surprise, surprise. Look with me at paragraph 1000, talking about this section is talking about how the dead rise. Paragraph 1000, this how do the dead rise from the dead? Rise from the dead exceeds our imagination and understanding. So we are not claiming we have complete knowledge. It is accessible only to faith. Yet, our participation in the Eucharist already gives us a foretaste of Christ's transfiguration of our bodies. Now have a look at this paragraph, this quotation from St. Irenaeus. Just as bread that comes from the earth, after God's blessing has been invoked upon it, is no longer ordinary bread, but Eucharist, formed of two things, the one earthly and the other heavenly. So too our bodies, which partake of the Eucharist, are no longer corruptible, but possess the hope of resurrection. We could do a course on those five lines. But let me make a couple of points. The first is this. Notice, the Mass, the Blessed Sacrament, is the sacrament of our Lord's death and resurrection. Yeah? It is the sacramental making present now of the dying and the rising of our Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension. What St. Irenaeus notices is not only is it the sacramental representing of our Lord's resurrection, it also stands as a symbol of the resurrection of man, of you and of me. Because the Blessed Sacrament is, on the one hand, earthly, it's made of atoms. It's stuff, it's material, it's not just a thought and an idea. The Mass is not simply a cerebral thing or an emotional thing, it's a physical thing too. Where something earthly, bread, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has been transformed into something radically different and yet outwardly the same. You see how St. Irenaeus is saying, there's the resurrection for you, in a symbolic form. You and I, outwardly the same. I don't mean literally physically identical, but we will be recognizably us, as our Lord was recognizably our Lord after his resurrection on occasion. Sometimes he wasn't. But they knew it was him, eventually, and he ate with them. So outwardly, in that sense, physically, I can't say physically the same because we will be physically transformed, and yet we will be bodily. That remains, and yet there is a fundamental and profound transformation. The soul purified, the body perfected. The same and different at the same time. Represented for us or reminded to us in the Blessed Sacrament of the Mass. So the sacrament of the resurrection becomes itself the most powerful, visible reminder to us of our own resurrection from the dead. Does that make sense? You know when St. Irenaeus died? About the year 200. About the year 200. Sometimes I think that the path of Christian theology, Catholic theology, is to recover the profundity of the wisdom of the fathers of the church. He was a martyr in about the year 200 in Lyon, in France. Saint Irenaeus is reminding us that this is nothing new. And our understanding of the Blessed Sacrament, the reality of our Lord's presence in the Blessed Sacrament, it's not a static thing. This is a person we're receiving in Holy Communion. As a consequence, we are receiving communion, relationship with God. It's something dynamic and transformative. It transforms us, or at least it will if we allow it to. I say it, I mean him, our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. But what we receive today enables that transformation to take place, allows us, if we collaborate with it, to become holy. It is also the sign, the pledge given to us today of that which is to come, the kingdom of heaven, resurrection from the dead. Hence the great hymn of St. Thomas Aquinas, which I'm sure you all know. O Sacrum Convivium. Do you know Sacrum Convivium? In quo Christus sumitur, recordatur memoria passionis eius, mens in plato gratia et future gloriae nobis pignus dator. That, very simply, St. Thomas's short hymn is the most compact description of the Mass you could imagine. A sacred banquet in which Christ is consumed. It brings to mind a recollection, a memorial of his passion. The mind is filled with grace, the mind or the soul, you could translate it either way, is filled with grace, and a pledge of future glory is given to us. Et future gloriae nobis pignus dator. St. Thomas Aquinas has it. Surprise, surprise. So the Mass is both Christ present now, and it points our attention to what is to come, the resurrection of the dead and the kingdom of heaven. That's what your bodies were created for. Look at what, in consequence of all that we've been saying, paragraph 1011. In death, God calls man to himself. Therefore, the Christian can experience a desire for death. How extraordinary is that? Not because we want to end it all. That's not a desire for death. That's a rejection of life. They're two very different things. A desire for death because we understand what death is. Death is that last act that completes, by God's gift, our communion with God. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, says St. Paul. He can transform his own death into an act of obedience and love towards the Father after the example of Christ. Now look at these quotations. They're just so beautiful. My earthly desire has been crucified. You know what I was saying about dying to sin? There is living water in me. John chapter 4. The Samaritan woman, the living water welling up to eternal life. Water that murmurs and says, within me, come to the Father. St. Ignatius of Antioch. I'm afraid he caps even St. Irenaeus. He was martyred just after the year 100. Just after the year 100. I want to see God, and in order to see him, I must die. Can you imagine loving God more than you love your own earthly life? And therefore being prepared to say, if it's a choice between the two, I just want to see God. I love him more than I love breathing. This is what the transformation of the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the transformation of the human person can achieve in you and me. To love God even more than we love ourselves or love this life. Our own. That was Teresa of Avila, I think. That last one, 580, yes, Teresa. This last one is our own patron, St. Therese of Lisieux. I am not dying, I am entering life. The ultimate paradox. The world sees death, the saint sees life. My death is actually my life. I have to die in order to live. This isn't life. This is death. I need to die in order for my death to end and my life to begin. You could drive yourself crazy. Or accept the most beautiful truth. This is not what you're made for. Beautiful as it is, this is not good enough for you, says God. And he's planted in you a hunger for something even more beautiful than this. And part of you will never be satisfied with anything you can find in this life. Back to St. Augustine. Our hearts were created for you, O God, and our hearts will be restless until they find their rest in you. In other words, we will always be experiencing an alienation in this life, a separation from something that we find difficult to define, but to which we use the word God. We are not in communion with God to the fullest extent possible here on earth, and that creates a restlessness within us. It is, in a sense, a tasting of death while we are alive. So that, hungry for life, we choose to allow this death to die. This half-life to die. A half-life that is itself a gift of God, and we never repudiate and never reject, but we don't hold on to at the expense of what is to come. But when God asks it of us, as an act of love and filial obedience, we joyfully, willingly lay down the hors d'oeuvre so that we can begin the main course. Let me put it that way. This is our apprenticeship, not our profession. This is our training and not our life. This is just the beginning. And therefore, the tragedy for man is to mistake the hors d'oeuvre for the main course and then satisfy himself with what is only meant to stimulate the taste buds and to turn this life into his final goal and his end, his purpose, and to try to create heaven here on earth. It's not meant to be. This is the beginning. And we need to see death not as the punishment, which ironically, in fact, originally it was. It was the consequence of sin. But to see death as something that he has transformed so that those who wish to live may find life through, ironically, the very thing that originally ended life, death itself. He's taken that which kills us and turned it into that which completes our transformation, the resurrection of the body. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Tremendous thing. Can I just read you this last, which finishes the section on death? And I commend this. I read this and thought, I need to read this again myself. I commend it to each one of you out of sincere Christian love for you. Because it's not easy, but it is the truth. And we need to learn what this has to teach us. It's the quotation you find at the end of paragraph 1014. And it comes from The Imitation of Christ, De Imitatione Christi, of Thomas A. Kempis. Every action of yours, every thought, should be those of one who expects to die before the day is out. Death would have no great terrors for you if you had a quiet conscience. Then why not keep clear of sin instead of running away from death? If you aren't fit to face death today, it's very unlikely you will be tomorrow. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.